Readings from the Bible this evening, the first in John chapter 3 and the second in Genesis chapter 3. John chapter 3 verse 1, we're going to read together first and then we turn to Genesis chapter 3 verse 1. John 3 verse 1 says, "Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him.' Jesus replied, 'Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again.' 'How can someone be born when they are old?' Nicodemus asked. 'Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born.' Jesus answered, 'Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, "You must be born again." The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit.' 'How can this be?' Nicodemus asked. 'You are Israel's teacher,' said Jesus, 'and do you not understand these things?' 'Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Let me turn to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to read the first 16 verses. Genesis 3 verse 1. "Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden"? The woman said to the snake, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, "You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die."' 'You will not certainly die,' the snake said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The snake deceived me, and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the snake, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.'" Amen. We're grateful for your word and what it is you are teaching us in this foundational book of Genesis. And we pray now, Father, that you would give us insight, give us help,
by your Holy Spirit, we pray. We ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, sometimes we can be in a situation where there is a small sign, maybe, of something good happening. Most weeks on the news, there's some kind of financial talk about interest rates or inflation or employment rates, and then they get an expert on to be interviewed, and most of the time, it's not that an upbeat conversation, really. And so it kind of concludes with a question along the lines of, well, are there any glimmers of hope in these figures? Can you provide us with a shred of light that things are going to get better? Or maybe you've known in your own life, or you are knowing at the moment, times where you're in a situation that is difficult, you're struggling with your health maybe, and if a doctor says, well, there's a glimmer of hope that your condition is going to improve, then we take much confidence from that, and we're grateful for that. So to say that there's a glimmer of hope is a phrase that means that there's a chance of something good happening. But for our purposes this evening, the glimmer of hope that Genesis 3 presents us with is a small yet definite sign that something good will come from a terrible situation. And so we're back in Genesis 3 this evening, a chapter that is helping us to understand something of the state of our world today. Why things are the way they are all find their root in these foundational opening chapters of the Bible. God has made this whole universe. He has deliberately made you and me in his image. We have great value. We have great worth because of this. And yet, though God has made this world to be very good, sadly, it hasn't stayed that way because of our first parents, our ultimate parents, Adam and Eve. They did not listen to the good command of God to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If they did eat of it, they would die. And sadly, tempted by the snake, they ignored all that God had said and they ate of the fruit. And the result of this rebellion we considered last time in verses 8 to 13, where we saw the shame that comes as a result of sin. We want to hide from God, but we simply can't. There's nowhere we can go to get away from God. All our sin and guilt and shame cannot be dealt with by ourselves. And so that leads us to seek to blame others for our sins. We can't take responsibility for the sins of others. And sometimes we are sinned against, and then the obligation is on the one who has sinned to confess and to apologize and to seek forgiveness. But we can't dodge responsibility for our own sins. All of us fall short of God's glory, and so we must resist that temptation we saw to pass the buck in this culture of victimhood in which we live, where we are always the victim. Well, sometimes we are, but sometimes we aren't, and that means we can't keep on blaming others for our actions. But that's such a common thing because of its roots that are here in Genesis 3. Here where the sin of Adam has brought death and sin and sinfulness into the world. In an instant, every part of their lives were impacted, totally dead now in transgressions and sins. But Adam blamed Eve and even God himself, and then Eve blamed the snake. And that is how humanity operated until the second Adam walked the earth, the true man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his going to the cross to take and the blame and bear the wrath so we can be forgiven at the cross. Jesus, we saw last time, willingly becomes the victim, if you like, to take the punishment for our sin. And so this evening then, as we come to some vital verses in verses 14 to 16, as God speaks to the snake and to Eve, we see the significance of the fact that God doesn't question the snake. He questioned Adam and Eve last time, but he doesn't question the snake. We read here that he curses him straight away. You notice there's no dialogue. There's no hope for Satan. And yet in the cursing of Satan, we find that while there is no hope for him, there is hope for humanity. We see the grace of God in judgment. The divine curse of judgment here in the Garden of Eden, it's got grace woven into it. Paradise was lost that day. But even in the curse of judgment, there was hope. that paradise could be regained again by the grace of God alone. God's so kind, isn't he? Even in this monumental moment of sadness, as sin enters the world, bringing with it cosmic and eternal consequences, yet there is grace. There is a glimmer of hope. Nothing more than that at this stage, but a glimmer of hope nonetheless, as God curses evil and judges the woman. We'll come to the judgment on man next time. Nobody gets away with anything. But this evening, I just want us to focus in on the curse on the snake and then the judgment on the woman. So firstly then, in verses 14 and 15, see here a glimmer of hope as evil is cursed. A glimmer of hope as evil is cursed. Take a look at that in verse 14. God doesn't ask the snake why it is the snake's done this. The snake is simply guilty, and so we read the Lord God say to the snake, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life." The curse is directed at the snake, possessed, used by the devil, and the cursing of the snake, that's consistent with the rest of the Bible, and what the Bible has to say about the fate of other animals that bring harm to humans. Exodus 21 verse 28 says that if a bull gores a man or a woman to death, the bull is to be stoned to death. Animals that did such things, that were used for wrong, immoral purposes, were put to death. Not because they were accountable. Animals don't have a conscience or a soul like we do. But because they were used to abuse human beings made in the image of God. And what the previous chapters have already shown us is that there is an order, a clear order to the world within which we live. Animals were made for human beings. They are subject to humanity. So any reordering of this God-given created order, it has to be judged. And that is what is going on here as God curses the serpent. What is so certain about this is that you notice it is God himself who speaks this curse. That only happens in one other place in the whole Bible. It's quite soon actually, in the next chapter of Genesis 4 and verse 11, where God curses Cain for killing his brother Abel. In every other instance in the scripture, humans are invoking curses in the name of God. But here is God cursing the snake. So we're completely certain this will happen because God doesn't lie. He is right and he is fair and he is just and he is true in everything he says and everything he does. This curse is one of banishment from the Garden of Eden, the place of blessing. This is a curse that will impact all of the animal world, but the snake was cursed above all livestock and all wild animals. Its exile was permanent and unbreakable and eternal. And it's stated in very physical terms, isn't it? It'll crawl on its belly and eat dust. Now, we don't need to get caught up, I don't think, in whether this means that before this, did snakes have a more upright posture? Maybe they did. They probably didn't. The reference to crawling is probably symbolic of what's distinctive about a snake. But the curse, it brings a new significance now to the posture of this snake. It's one of utter humiliation. And I think that's the best way to view this because God goes on, "You will eat dust all the days of your life." And we know that snakes don't actually eat dust. They eat those poor small animals. So actually, on the nature documentaries, some really big animals sometimes. But again, in the scriptures, eating dust, it often signifies total humiliation. Psalm 72 verse 9, for example, speaks of enemies licking the dust. And so the main overarching point of this curse is it's one of utter humiliation. And so this image of renewed significance of a crawling snake eating the dust, it's so right, it's so appropriate. Because the snake had tried to exalt itself above mankind and therefore it would now go down to the dust and crawl upon its belly in utter humiliation, defeated and brought low. And while all that is literally true for snakes, this is also a picture of the cursed position of the devil, which we'll see in 15 just in a moment, that this terrible and tragic event in Eden It wasn't a defeat for God. It was all in God's sovereign and gracious and good plan for this world, and this would fulfill his purposes in a way that the devil would never have ever seen coming. He came to lie and to deceive and to sow seeds of doubt, and he's cursed, and he will know eternal humiliation with no hope of deliverance. The tempter is a creature and is responsible before God for his actions. And we see that clearly in verse 15. God says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Do you see it? The glimmer of hope. In the midst of a tragic moment, God has been willfully disobeyed. And yet there is this tiny shaft of light. There is still grace and hope for Adam and Eve and all humanity. But for the devil, there is no hope at all. Though there will still be offspring, maybe your Bible says seed there in that verse, the curse speaks of ongoing conflict and ultimate defeat. The hostility that already existed between God and the devil was now also going to include human beings. There would now be a continual war that wages between humans and the devil. The New Testament is very clear that that is the reality. But though there is curse for the snake, for the devil, it actually turns out to be a word of grace. It's a gospel promise for us here. This is the first reference to the one who's going to come and make all things new, who's going to come and redeem sinful humanity. One who would come and live a perfect life, who would be truly human, one who would crush the serpent's head. And Jesus is his name. Here is what is sometimes referred to as, you ready for your big word of the evening, the proto-evangelium. And that sounds really fancy, but it basically means the first gospel. So the clever people call it the big thing. I'm going to call it the first gospel. And we might be familiar with the idea of a prototype. In design or engineering, they need prototypes to trial new ideas. It's a really common thing when cars are designed. They make a model just out of clay in the first instance, and then that model is used to engineer a prototype out of metal and plastic to see how the car's going to look and how is it going to feel when it's finished. And they do it in that way so that you can make lots of changes quite easily, and you've not got all the mechanics to go along with it as well. And then once you've got to that stage, well, then you do all the mechanical stuff and it goes through all the tests to meet the standards so that it's roadworthy so you and I can go and buy one and drive it. And once it's passed all the tests, well, then the car can be mass produced. But it would never get to that final stage of us driving the car on the road without that prototype, without that first model. It's a really vital element, the prototype in engineering and in design. And that, friends, in some small way, is what we have here in Genesis 3, verse 15. It is the vital element in the grand design of God's salvation plan. It's not the full picture, far from it. It's simply a pointer. At this stage, there's not much flesh on the bone yet, but there is enough. Here in this first gospel, for us to have great confidence that there is a glimmer of hope for humanity, even as it has fallen into sin. And this has been the dominant view of the gospel promise in Genesis 3 throughout all church history. Only in more recent centuries have people tried to water it down and make this mean that there's going to be a conflict between humans and snakes. But this verse is speaking of far more than that. This verse speaks of offspring in the singular sense. Again, maybe your Bible says seed. And that follows on to say he. It's a someone. He will crush your head. This offspring, this seed of the woman, would be a future individual who would give a fatal blow to the snake. And scripture always helps us to interpret scripture, doesn't it? That's how we have to read the Bible. And so light is shed on this in Galatians 3 in verse 16, where Paul writes, "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed.
Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So here then we have this first prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ to come, of the cross where Satan would strike the heel of Christ as he suffered on Calvary, but Christ would crush Satan's head through his sacrificial death on our behalf and his glorious resurrection from the dead. And so the staggering truth is that every single Christian, all who have their faith in Christ, participate in the crushing of Satan through Christ. That's why Paul wrote at the end of Romans 16, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. But right here, in the opening chapters of the Bible, we have the heart of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a glimmer of hope in this paradise lost. God curses Satan, but in so doing, displays grace of promise through his Son, who's going to crush Satan by his great work on the cross. And that's what we just sung in that song there, isn't it? A second Adam walked the earth, his blameless life would break the curse, his death would set us free to live with him eternally. And the Lord Jesus understood this when he was on earth. And he knew that he was the solution to the greatest problem facing humanity. He was the antidote to the poison of sinful rebellion that the devil, through the snake, had tempted humanity into. And I think that's clear from the reading that we heard earlier from John 3, where we have one of the more well-known verses in the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But in the verses immediately before that, Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. And Jesus was there referring to what we find in Numbers 21, where Israel's rebellion and disobedience as they complain against God, and it results in the Lord sending venomous snakes into the camp of the Israelites, and many people died. Many more were dying. And Moses is praying for the people as among all the death and all the despair. And the Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Quite a remarkable account. The snakes were sent by the Lord as a result of the sin of the people, and in many ways, snakes are a perfect expression of sin. The snake tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, and in so doing, that is how sin came into the world. And so now our very natures are polluted by the venom of sinfulness. No one is righteous. No, not one. But above the dying people in the wilderness, the likeness of a snake is lifted up on a pole. And this was foreshadowing of Christ, who was to be made sin for us. Our Lord Jesus became sin. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So how striking it is that there in the wilderness, in Numbers 21, of all things, God chose the perfect representation, the serpent, and the Lord Jesus on the cross takes the sins of the world upon himself, and all that was symbolized by the snake on the pole was really taken by our Lord Jesus, as he takes all our sin and shame and disobedience and guilt on himself, that we might be forgiven. And so we cannot conclude this point without mentioning the crucial gaze of faith in Numbers 21 and verse 9, that when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. This is how the offspring of the woman would crush Satan's head, the command to simply look. In the days of Moses, it was a command to physically look up
had the snake lifted up on the pole. But that was simply another glorious foreshadowing, a wonderful pointer, a glorious glimmer of hope that we would look to the Lord Jesus Christ crucified for our salvation. And that is why the Lord Jesus said what he did to Nicodemus in John 3 verse 14, that just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Moses raised the snake high in the camp. All the dying Israelites had to do was to look and to be saved from that venom. No matter how bad the bite, no matter how many times they'd been bitten, no matter how sick they were, there was the chance to be saved. It was there. And friends, it doesn't matter how bad your sin is, no matter how many times you've sinned or how tough the results of your sin, the consequences have been, even the worst of the worst, the most depraved sinner in the universe, who looks to Jesus Christ alone in faith for salvation from their sins will certainly be saved. This is the great grace of God there in the Garden of Eden. There is the glimmer of hope, even as evil itself is cursed. The origin of the good news of the Lord Jesus is found in this first gospel of Genesis 3. There was hope there in Paradise Lost. And there's hope for you and there's hope for me this evening. All we must do to know such hope is to look to Jesus, to fix our eyes upon him, to keep looking to him, to look to him in faith for the very first time maybe, and know your sins forgiven as you trust in him, the one who was lifted up upon a cross for the sins of the world, including yours and mine. He's the one who bore our shame and scoffing root. It was in our place, condemned he stood. He sealed our pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a saviour. And all of this is what the book of Genesis unfolds through the offspring that are to come down to the family line of Shem and then Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob and then the rest of the Old Testament builds on this until we come to the fulfillment of the Messiah when the Lord Jesus comes and conquers once and for all through the cross and the resurrection. How wonderful are God's purposes, friends. There's only a glimmer of hope here in Genesis 3. But we see that hope much clearer now that Christ has come into the world, and that hope will be fully realized when he comes again. Do you have this hope this evening, friends? Do you believe in this hope? Are you hopeful or are you hopeless as you look ahead to the week to come? Have you set your hope on Jesus as we sang this morning? Or is your hope set on things that just don't last and they cannot last and they will let you down eventually? Set your hope on Jesus this week, friends. He is the hope that is long promised. He is the hope that has come. He is the hope that will not let you down. For when we look to him and him alone in true faith, real life can be known and lived and experienced. And so enjoy that hope this week, won't you, brothers and sisters? Live out this hope. Revel in it. Experience it. Display it to your friends and your family and your colleagues. Live in such a way that doesn't despair at the world or your situation, because we have a hope that stands the test of time. There is a glimmer of hope as evil is cursed. But then secondly, and more briefly, in verse 16, we have a glimmer of hope as the woman is judged. A glimmer of hope as the woman is judged. And again, I stress, next week we'll see the judgment on the man next week as well. Both male and female are judged for their part. But again, even in this judgment on the disobedience that the Lord passes on Eve, there is yet grace to be found. There is a glimmer, the faintest glimmer of hope in the judgment on Eve. And the judgments, they focus, don't they, in verse 16 on her role as the child bearer and in her relationship to her husband. So the first half of verse 16 says, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Now, this is something that
every woman who has ever given birth will agree with. No one will disagree with this. We've all known pain, but there is no pain like childbirth. So I'm not going to comment any more than that, because I can't really comment. But this is true, isn't it? Severe pain in childbirth, it is the reality. Not even modern medicine, with all its developments, has been able to eradicate the pain of childbirth. There's things to help manage the pain, but that pain has not been and can't ever be completely eradicated, can it? Now, such is God's grace that despite her sin, the blessing of even being able to be fruitful and multiply, it's not taken away. But Eve is going to give birth and it's going to involve much pain. The blessing of bearing children, that's going to be difficult now. It's going to be burdensome. What is an inherently joyful area of life was totally invaded by pain. And I don't think that's just physically, but also emotionally. Mothering itself, with all the joys that come with it, it's also a source of painful labor, or maybe painful toil, your Bible might say. It is hard, it is difficult, because now we're in a sinful world. Giving birth, raising a child, that's a wonderful privilege, but it's also an area where much pain can be known. We might be all too aware of the reality of this pain, physical or emotional, either for ourselves directly, or if we've not got children of our own, we've seen it in the lives of friends and those around us. Maybe you know of mothers who are going through the emotional pain of their children's circumstances. And that's because we're living in a sinful world. It's a part of the result of this judgment. There is pain in the raising of children, but then there is also the pain in the woman's relationship with her husband. The second half of verse 16 goes on. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, this can't mean that this judgment can't mean that the husband will be the leader and the wife will follow, because that was the created order before their disobedient rebellion. That's the order the New Testament encourages Christians to maintain. But this is a judgment for sin. And commentators say it's open to at least two possible ways of looking at it. One is that it could refer to the woman's craving for her man, so to speak, so no matter what he demands. So essentially, she just becomes his slave. And that's a distortion of the created order. Man is not more important than woman. Both are equal in God's sight. So there's that. Or secondly, is that it might mean her urge is to so control her husband and to master and manipulate him that he's going to have to exert effort to rule over her. And that second option is supported by this same word being used in Genesis 4 and verse 7, where there is the desire of sin to master Cain, but he must master it. So there's that desire of sin. And so that latter view has got a bit more weight to it, probably. But whichever it is, the point is this: the judgment describes either the exploitation of women by men, and that is wrong, or it's talking about the beginnings of the so-called battle of the sexes, and that is also wrong. There's no battle to be had. We shouldn't be fighting over anything. We were made, Genesis tells us, to live in harmony with each other, in wonderful community. And so on either view, the point is that the harmonious relationship of love, it's been ruined, hasn't it? It's wrecked, and it's been replaced by either exploitation or subjection, and certainly in all, whichever view it is, certainly struggle. And again, sadly, these are the realities of life, aren't they? People dream of a perfect marriage and they think they'll find the one, whatever that means. They think the life will be perfect. But such a rose-tinted dream only always ends up being shattered. It's all a part of the vanity of this world, of the curse which God has inflicted. And if we're Christians here this evening, we're urged in our homes to overcome this curse through faith in the Son, with the help of the Spirit, to follow the original creation order seen in the relationship of Christ and the church. So don't misunderstand this evening. The curse does not encourage people to treat one another badly. It doesn't prevent medicine from being developed or say it's wrong to seek to alleviate the pain of childbirth. This is simply declaring what life is going to be like now in a sinful world. Philip Eveson comments, when God expresses his anger by abandoning people to their shameful practices, he is not excusing them in their sin. Basically, this judgment of God is not an excuse for sin. So if we're married, then husbands and wives, we're still encouraged to live joyfully together as we follow this wise order that the Lord kindly gives us in Genesis 2 for our good. But even if we're not married, the principle still applies. This is the judgment of the fall. But if we are new creations in Christ, then with the Lord's help, we aren't excused in our sin. Rather, we are to strive to live the way that the Lord has commanded us to. But as you close, you might be wondering, well, all right, but where's the glimmer of hope? Where's the glimmer of hope here? And admittedly, it's not so clear at first, but the gracious hope in all of this is a sense of dissatisfaction in what should be one of the most rewarding areas of life. As God originally made this world, what we read in verse 16, that relational element of humanity, should be one of the most rewarding areas of life. But verse 16 tells us, well, the woman would not know peace, and as we'll see next time, the man won't either. But these judgments are God's, and they are full of gracious hope. How is that? Well, this verse is telling us that marriage alone is not going to give any woman what she wants, or a man, for that matter. Being a mother is a painful experience from birth to the end. Joy and pain are woven together at the very center of domestic life. None of it truly satisfies, and that is the tiniest glimmer of hope. And maybe you know that all too well, friend. Nobody else, nothing else can totally satisfy apart from Jesus Christ. And that is because he has the potential to drive the honest and willing sinner to seek God. It was Augustine of Hippo, an early church father in the 4th, 5th century. He said this of uncomfortable graces: your goad was thrusting at my heart, giving me no peace until the eye of my soul could discern you without mistake. The hope is that while we might be without peace, in the words of Augustine there, that drives us to the Lord. And it is there where we truly find our hope as the only one who can satisfy. And so then, we're in a moment of darkness here, as the curse of sin is realized, and yet there was gracious hope. God's curse upon Satan meant that his own son would one day become a curse for us. Satan would strike his heel, but the wound Christ would receive would mean that the Son would crush Satan, dealing him a mortal blow. The victory of Christ is rooted in grace. God's judgment would fall on the center of the life of Eve. But in those judgments we've considered, there was grace, there was hope. Nothing would satisfy her but God. And so Jesus' gracious words, they come to us again this evening with powerful appeal to all of us who are needy in heart. Jesus says, just come to me. There's all these other things, but you come to me. You're weary and you're burdened, and I'll give you rest. I'll satisfy you. Brothers and sisters, have you seen this first gospel here in the Garden of Eden? Isn't it thrilling? Isn't it mind-blowing to know that even in this moment, when all hope seems lost, the Lord had a way planned to bring us back to himself, to restore us to the life that we were made for. There's a glimmer of hope here in this verse. And that glimmer is going to grow, it's going to grow, and it's going to grow, and it's going to keep growing until it shines so brightly when the Lord Jesus comes into the world, born as a baby in Bethlehem, the light shining in the darkness. one who would come and live and die and rise again. And so in the words of William's Pantycelyn to close, it was in Eden, sad indeed that day, that our countless blessings, they did fled away. Our crowns fell in disgrace. But on victorious Calvary, that crown was won again for me. My life shall all be praised. And so how is it that we respond to this glimmer of hope, and this fuller hope now that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ? My life shall all be praised. Our lives shall all be praised. What else can we do this evening, in this week to come? Come with our worship, come with our thanks to our Lord and God for who he is and all he's done for us. What more can we say? Thank you, Lord, for your gracious gospel promises from the very beginning. Thank you, Lord, for this glimmer of hope that's always existed throughout history. Thank you, Lord, for this hope that we have now this evening in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, heaven's Prince, who instead of you and instead of me was nailed to the cross of Calvary. Well, my God, by his Spirit, grant each of us the grace this evening and in the week to come to see by faith his cross, the empty tomb of our conquering Saviour, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life and living hope that can never be shaken. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your loving kindness to us. Thank you for the hope we have in you, that even in the darkest moment there was a glimmer, and now we can know more of that hope through faith in your Son. Help each of us to trust in the one who has crushed the serpent's head. May all our life be praise unto you in the week to come because of what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.